I want to thank y'all for your kind and very generous hospitality. We feel very loved here. It's been great to meet so many new to us brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. And it's crazy that we live on the other side of the country, and before 2 months ago, we hadn't spoken with anybody from this church. We knew who you were a little bit from a job description and a website, but coming here, it's so neat to meet family that you knew you had, you just didn't know who they were. And so that's a cool thing. What a blessing it has been to us. And I want to thank you personally for the encouragement that we've received, especially this morning, as many people have come up to me and said, please, don't screw it up. And that feels like home to me, because at the pulpit I have at home, there's a little sticky note in the top right-hand corner from my son, Jaden, and he says, hey, Dad, make sure you don't screw up any words. Ha, 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 ha. And I left it there as a reminder just to be humble and not screw up any words. Well, in thinking about, and what are we going to talk about today? It's kind of hard because, you know, we love you guys, but we don't really know the family. More so in the last few days. We really haven't had a chance to get to know Christ's life in terms of being ready to teach you something. And so I got on the phone with Jacob. I said, well, what do you think? What should we talk about? And we kind of, through conversation, thought maybe the best thing to do would be to pick up in your series in 2 Peter. So it emerged from our conversation that I would land on the first part of chapter 2, which is false teachers. Oh, that's so good. I can't wait to talk to you guys about false teachers. Of all the subjects for a pastoral candidate to talk about is false teachers. That's awesome. Well, some years ago, my dad, who was also a pastor, I'm a PK, it's good. Some of the stereotypes hold true, some don't. We can talk about that later, I'm sure, in Q&A time. But some years ago, my dad was preaching on this very passage, and one of the young moms in the congregation was sitting there with her little daughter, and her daughter tugs on her blouse, and she says, hey, Mommy, is Pastor Bailey a false teacher? And Mom in that moment says, well, I don't know. Let's find out. Right? And so you guys are in this situation. I don't know. Let's find out. We're going to find out together today, okay? It'll be good. Well, I trust God's timing in, ironically enough or not, this may be one of the most timely and crucial things that we can talk about in the church. Certainly given our circumstances as we all seek God's guidance and clarity for what He would have us all do next. Certainly given the condition of the North American church, and certainly given the state of our culture and our society. Mel and I were talking yesterday about how we're helped and even take on some of the characteristics of the teachers we were listening to. We were comparing podcasts, you know, and guys that we knew and who had taught us and informed our faith. And it's inescapable that who we listen to, we internalize what they say. And then we allow that to influence us. And eventually we put into practice this, and it profoundly impacts our life and the lives of those around us. We can't help it. Who we listen to, who we spend time with, affects us. And then those around us. So dear friends, who teaches us is a sobering matter. Well, leading up to our time this morning, I listened to Michael and I listened to Jacob teaching, so I could just jump right in line. Michael talked about Peter's use of the word epignosis and knowledge, life-changing knowledge, in fact, of God and truth, and how that knowledge reveals our participation in the divine nature, a truly astonishing verse, to say the least. And then Jacob unpacked why it's important to be rooted in truth. Being rooted in truth keeps us from being deceived by fakes. This is a big deal, really big deal. That is identifying fakes. And I read an article this last week. A new report has found that 5 major online retailers, including Amazon, Walmart, and eBay, sold fake products that can be harmful to your health. I don't know if you know that. I don't know if you shop at any of these places. But you need to be aware of this, okay? That's why I'm reading this. Public service announcement to you. Of the 47 products investigators bought, which ranged from Nike Air Jordan shoes to Urban Decay makeup, 20 were counterfeit. Almost half of these products are counterfeit that you would buy. But fortunately, looking for a few red flags will help you protect yourself from purchasing fake products, the article says. You want to hear them? I got 7 of them. You ready? First one, know who's selling the product. That's important. Number 2, if it's not coming from the retailer, look up the seller. Know who they are. What are their reviews like? Spot the fake reviews. That's number 3. Look into the shipping logistics. And that's big words. And I'm not sure what all is entailed in that. Maybe somebody could share that with me later. Examine product photos. Watch out for unrealistic deals. If it's too good to be true, it probably is. Finally, inspect the product for suspect packaging. If the name is spelled wrong on the outside of the box, you might have just been taken. Well, I was thinking at least a couple of these things might be interesting to apply to those who teach God's word as well. Let's try this out. It will be fun. Number 1, know who's selling the product. Okay, credibility is a big deal, right? It certainly doesn't hurt to trust the one who's bringing the word, does it? And know them, know their life, know how's their marriage? How are they as a parent? How are their relationships? That would be good to know. How about number 2? If it's not coming from the claimed source retailer, the Bible, in this case, where is it coming from? Where is the teacher getting their stuff? You see, understanding the source material for what is being taught is a good idea. That way you know whatever is said, you can kind of get a sense of whether they're talking to you about truth or not. Is the teacher faithful to the word of God, or does he have some ideas that he likes to bring up? Does he have an axe to grind? You know, and guys preach week after week after week, and the illustrations are the same ones. Maybe an indicator. How about this one? This is number 6 in the previous list. Watch out for unrealistic deals. Does their gospel make life way easier? Does the teacher tell you that God just wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy? And that life in God's economy or God's way is supposed to be fulfilling all the time? And you just skip from mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. Well, that's not very compelling eternal perspective, is it? Last one, inspect the product. It's not a bad idea to be like the Bereans and search the scripture to confirm what is taught. Is the teaching consistent with the rest of scripture? Does their doctrine accurately reflect the character and the nature of God? Does it align with what we know to be true and accurate about reality and our experiences? Well, I have no doubt if we sat down and talked about this, you could come up with more parallels from this. Probably do a way better job than I did. The point is, though, that many of us are so careful and we're so thorough to research the products that we wear and that we use and that we eat that are physical stuff. But can we recognize those things that are not healthy for us spiritually, specifically as it relates to our teaching? You see, if we can't recognize false teachers and their teaching, we risk falling into their error. And we join them as a church in the consequences, the end of what their behavior leads to. Folks, guarding our spiritual intake requires diligence on our part. To ignore this opens up the local church to the danger of complete destruction. But there is hope of deliverance should we heed Peter's words to the church. And big idea today. We want to say that recognition of false teachers is crucial for deliverance from error and the end of the unrighteous. One more time. Recognition of false teachers is crucial for deliverance from the error and the end of the unrighteous. You see, Peter is concerned not only that the church discern the philosophies that are out there, he's concerned that the church understand that things have made their way inside the doors and that they're aware of it. And this is doubly dangerous in that if we miss it, not only do we embrace error, we don't do the stuff we're supposed to do. And so it's kind of a double-edged sword. As Jacob said a couple weeks ago, heresy isn't just a bad idea. It's not just untrue. It leads to a lifestyle that is destructive. And you're going to see that very much as Peter continues to write and unpack this letter to the church. So it's vitally important to Peter that we, the church, discern false teachers and the danger of their doctrine. In our passage, he articulates a three-part warning that rounds out at the end with the promise. He begins with this, a description of false teachers. I don't know if you're jotting down notes. I'll give you a second. Descriptions of false teachers. That's the first thing we see, and that's in 2 Peter 2:1. So if you've got a Bible, maybe you want to jump in there. Peter wrote this, "But false prophets also came among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who introduce destructive heresies, disowning the master who bought them." So there's kind of a brief introduction, and Peter's going to expand on this thought as he goes throughout the chapter. And it follows on the heels of what he had just wrote at the end of chapter 1 in verses 20 and 21, where he said, "Knowing this above all, that no prophecy comes about by one's own interpretation. For the will of man does not produce any prophecy, but comes through the Holy Spirit who spoke from God to man." So a false prophet or a false teacher is one who produces a prophecy, specifically one who falsely claims to be a prophet of God and who prophesies falsely. This is one who claims to speak for God, but who is ignorant or willingly deceives because they do not know, or maybe they don't care about the true source of prophecy. A false teacher is just that, one who teaches that which is contrary to Scripture. Because of this, Peter says they introduce heresies into the church, which results in championing their own opinion, their own dogma. It's not coming from Scripture. It's not from the heart or the mind of God. It's from themselves. Read in here, agenda. False teachers have an agenda. I mean, we have agendas too, but hopefully ours are a sanctified agenda. Theirs clearly is not. Peter talks about these agendas as destructive. And this word refers to annihilation, both complete and in process ruin. A complete disaster. It's a dumpster fire, is the words that Peter might use if he lived today. In doing this, he says, the false teacher disowns the master. He disowns God. "I don't need you, God. I got this. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm talking about. I have a way. I got a plan." Disown means to completely disclaim association with a person. This person is dead to them. God is dead to them. Cut out. And Peter speaks with some experience on the issue. This is the same guy that denied the master 3 times. Sad irony is this very master that bought them. The very master that died for them. So the son secured rights to them with a price, and instead of carrying the message of the good news and redemption, they promote self-serving heresies. The false teacher is one who sees the death of Christ not as an opportunity for absolution, but for personal advancement. The worst kind of opportunist. Instead of gratitude to God, their ministry becomes a grift off of the people of God. And the consequences ripple into the whole church. See, wrong beliefs about God lead to wrong actions, lead to an expression of faith that is errant, and this has wiped local churches right off the map. What do I mean? Well, the false teacher embraces the culture's definition of success and relevance and influences others to do the same. Over time, the local church is taught and internalizes these principles and begins to slide. Eventually, the local church becomes indistinguishable from the very society it is meant to impact. This leaves the local church spiritually irrelevant, spiritually dead. You see the pattern and why this is so dangerous and why Peter was writing about this. Fortunately, it can all be avoided should we understand Peter's description of a false teacher. Paul, too, in his final words to the Ephesian elders, warned in Acts 20, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." This subject is a common theme among the final words of the apostles. That was the last time Paul saw those elders. It was a tearful goodbye. They thought he was going to die in Jerusalem. These are likely Peter's last words to the church, as he's in prison and will likely soon be martyred. The last words people say are lasting words. These warnings were to ring like a bell in the minds of those believers. It should ring like a bell in our minds as well. See, when we dropped off our youngest two before we got on a plane and came here, we had some final words for them. Obey your aunt and uncle, okay? Be kind to each other and your cousins. Help with chores. Change your underwear. Don't embarrass us, please, right? Those are the last words we said to them. You see, in our absence, we know that those little guys' tendency is to let things slide and not behave as they would if we were present. You all understand that. We know the challenges of those little boys, and we leave with some trepidation, hoping that they will remember and obey our instruction and that we won't have a bad report when we go home. Well, in a much greater sense, the apostles' instructions to the church and its elders was crucial. They needed to be on guard against false teachers and do what they needed to understand the description of false teachers and be able to identify them. And so these last words, these apostles leave. Well, certainly this falls to church leadership, we would expect, but it was also the responsibility of all who sat under teaching to discern it. It's crucial for all of us. You can't be like, well, hey, have fun, elders, deacons, you got this. Screen them for us, right? We all have to be aware, each and every one of us, because we're taking in the information. So if we don't heed these words of Paul and Peter and insist on truth, the consequences are great for all of us. Well, Peter goes on to explain next the danger of a false teacher. This is the danger of false teachers. In verses 2 and 3, he continues, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them will blaspheme the path of truth. And in their greed, they will exploit you with fabricated words. While the consequences start with a false teacher, they certainly don't end there. They bring destruction upon themselves. The same consequence that their agenda brings to the church. The true danger is magnified in that they are able to win a following. It's not just them on their own saying dumb stuff. It spreads to the church, and so do the consequences. Peter says they get a following. It's not a follow in a social media kind of a sense. It's more serious, and it means to accept as authoritative. It is a determiner of thought or action. It can even mean obedience. So this is a serious deal. These false teachers win the allegiance of people in the church of Jesus Christ. They are, in other words, completely sold out to that lifestyle and their way of thinking. And we're sitting out there going, not me, not me. No, you, no, no, not you. Oh, we're good, we're good. Folks, the church has struggled since the beginning with celebrity Christianity. We do. Don't believe me? I am of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Remember the Corinthian church? They got in trouble. They got in trouble for that. Make no mistake, it's not bad to learn from the great spiritual minds of our time and of times past. But folks, they're only as beneficial as their ability to lead us to truth. They're only as beneficial as their ability to lead us to Jesus Christ. See, the failure of the false teacher is that they don't lead us to truth or Christ. Failure on both counts. What's the draw then, you might think? We're all believers here. We're smart. We know our theology. How does this work? It's their licentiousness, Peter says. Oh, what's that? This is a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. It's self-abandonment. It is giving yourself over. It's what Paul talks about in chapter 1 of Romans, and he says it three times, given over, given over, given over. And then we watch what happens to that society, and we're probably watching it in ours, quite honestly. There's some telltale signs there. So these teachers are shameless in leading others to approach life with the same blatant disregard for the will and the word of God. This introduces the destructive influence in the church and opens up brothers and sisters to the big three. You guys know what the big three are? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It worked on the woman in the garden. Satan tried it out on Jesus in the wilderness, thankfully with much less success there. But those are the big three. One of my professors is a former homicide detective in LA County. And we're talking about, you know, why do people do it? You know, why do it? You determine intent or motivation. He goes, all comes back down to three things. What do you think those three things are? Now, they don't use that terminology in the LAPD. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Love, money, power, right? Unfortunately for many in the local church, their flesh is a compelling influencer, whether they realize it or not. They're ripe to be exploited. As a result, Peter says, many are led to blaspheme or to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, that denigrates, that maligns another. But malign what? The way of life, he says, that is in accordance with truth. Their pursuit of the flesh under the guidance of false teaching leads them to break free from responsibility and from accountability, and they're out there, and it feels good. Wow, I can do whatever I want to. The process also wrenches them from the truth, and the lie is that we've got freedom. Freedom from rules, freedom from inhibitions, and we revel in it. They revel in it. But it becomes so bad that they actually now become an enemy of truth. They can't discern it anymore. They don't know it when they see it. You see, a false teacher doesn't just live and let live. They are tireless evangelists for rebellion and evil. It's no surprise then that their greed, which refers to desiring to have more than one's due, leads them to take advantage of others every time. Because of this, Peter warns that these false teachers will exploit you. Now think about this. You're a mom, you're a dad, grandpa, grandma, aunt, uncle, brother, sister. You love your family. You have sacrificed for your family. You have poured it out, blood, sweat, and tears for your family. And somebody comes into the life of that young one and they start lying. And they start sowing seeds that you know are going to take that loved one off course. And Peter's not there. He's to write. He can't show up and end it, but he pleads with them. Don't do this. They'll exploit you. Exploit is a transactional term referring to the activity of buying and selling. But here, in this context, it carries a sense of misrepresentation of merchandise. You see, they never get enough authority, influence, popularity, money, and power, and the body of Christ just becomes the means by which they get it. Selfish manipulators, they fleece the flock. To do this, the false teacher misrepresents the truth, and he sells a false bill of goods to trap others. In this way, the false teacher reverses the economy of God's kingdom, and they lead others to follow them in seeking themselves first. Blind and indifferent to the needs of others, they turn the second commandment on its head. And you can imagine, church, if you've ever walked through seasons of disunity, as our family has, that's rough. It's heartbreaking because God doesn't intend that for his church. What did Jesus say in John 13:35? This is how they know that you'll be my disciples, in your love for one another. And then we look at the church and we go, uh-oh, we got a problem, because nobody is going to be able to tell from our behavior that we belong to the king, because we're fighting and gossiping. And there is hatred and dissension in the church. That's what the false teacher does. Peter describes their words as fabricated. And this just means that they're made up, or they don't have any kind of basis in fact. The Greek word here is where we derive our word for plastic, okay? Meaning unnatural or contrived. False prophets and teachers take advantage of the church with plastic words. Financially speaking, paying with plastic means to use a credit card. You're not using something with inherent value. It's not even fiat currency. What's the value of the credit card? Just the promise that they're going to pay that bill for you, and you're going to pay them back. And it's plastic. It's malleable. In contrast, Paul said that he sought to build with precious metals and stones, materials that can withstand heat. He told the Corinthian church, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, to each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." The false teacher builds with plastic, and he leads everyone else to do the same. False teaching can lead us to build lives and whole ministries which melt when they're exposed to some heat. Friends, how are we building? How's our life? How's your ministry? Like, I don't have one. You do. You do with your kids. You do with your friends. You do with coworkers. You do with folks at school. How are we building? When heat gets introduced to the equation, is what we're doing, does that just melt? Or does it stand up? Has our concern for lasting, God-pleasing, eternally rewarding life and ministry led us to reject lies and pursue him in truth? Well, I don't know about you, but these false teachers are kind of making me angry. I don't look like it, but I'm mad right now. I'm furious because I've experienced it personally, and you probably have too. But God's not done with them, though, okay? This is the good news. There awaits the destruction of false teachers. You're like, I've been waiting for you to get there. I'm ticked. Okay, so let's find out. Picking it up in verse 3, their judgment is from long ago, and it's not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but handed them over to hell to be chained in darkness, held captive in judgment, and if he did not even spare the ancient world, but preserved 8, including Noah, a proclaimer of righteousness, bringing a flood on the wicked world, and if the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned, reduced to ashes, providing an example of what will happen to the ungodly, we'll get there. So the judgment of their behavior was determined long ago. Although they still function today, that judgment is still in force. And Peter wants you to know that. Okay, what they've got is coming to them. It's coming, I promise. Hang tight. Continue to fight. Peter adds that their destruction, the third time this term is used in this passage, by the way, doesn't sleep. Destruction is the end of their plastic heresies, and it is their own end as well. So to make this point, Peter gives us 3 rhetorical questions which assume a positive answer. The grammar reveals that. Okay, so first, if he didn't spare the angels, and they chose darkness, and they got it, if he didn't spare the entire ancient world, but judge them with chaos, water, in keeping with their behavior, if he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but provided them as an example of behavior used for the purposes of moral instruction, as a pattern for you, for us, then will the false teacher escape the consequences of their behavior? The answer is no. Nope. Absolutely not. So this brief historical survey of God's response to rebellious, serves to illustrate the fact that evil can't outrun its consequences. Does that comfort you? That comforts me. Not because I walk around mad all the time and just want people to get theirs, but I want to know justice is going to be done. And I understand that it may not be done in my time when I get to see it, but I trust his words. I trust what he says. Obviously, this doesn't mean that God's going to cast down flood or rain down fire on those who refuse to obey. I don't think we think that. But no one gets away with opposing a holy God. It won't happen. He will not be mocked. And that's just the point, isn't it? If angels aren't exempt, if the whole world isn't exempt, if two cities aren't exempt, then neither are false teachers. Though it may take different forms and not come soon enough for us, God's judgment on those who oppose him is still in force. My mom would tell her rebellious young son, "You wait till your daddy comes home." Daddy always came home. And what came home with daddy? Discipline. Mom could spank me, but it didn't hurt. When daddy came home, I knew what was in store for me. Daddy's coming home for the false teachers. And it may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but it's going to happen. But Peter doesn't leave us there. Thankfully, there's hope for us in the meantime through the deliverance from false teachers. That's the last point I got. Deliverance from false teachers. We'll wrap up our passage with this. Peter continues, "And if righteous Lot was delivered, distressed by the licentious behavior of the lawless, a righteous one living among them day after day, his righteous soul was tormented by seeing and hearing their lawless works, then the Lord knows how to deliver godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous in punishment until the day of judgment." So Peter describes Lot, who we may be somewhat familiar with, and his condition. And this might be some new information for us if we're just used to coming across what we did there in Genesis. He was exhausted, Peter says. He was distressed, tormented, worn out, and oppressed. This was due to the licentious behavior of the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. And a lot of us are very familiar with that story and what was going on in those cities. It was bad stuff. Here, Peter is sure to use the same word of them, that is the folks in Sodom and Gomorrah, that he used of false teachers. Licentious. Again, a lack of self-constraint. Self-abandonment. So even though it exhausted him, Lot resisted the licentious behavior of the culture, and he and his family were saved. The problem is that many in our culture are recruited by licentious behavior of false teachers. And instead of making them indignant, it ignites their lust and their passions, and they give chase and abandon all truth. That's why we have Peter's warning. Friends, if we do not resist, error and temptation will swallow the local church. But Peter reassures us that through these examples, the Lord knows how to deal with those who love him and those who do not. He knows how to deliver and to preserve his own. This as opposed to what he will do with the unrighteous, which is to hold them in punishment, the verse says. This is the spiritual consequence of their choice to be separate from God and to disown him. Their judgment's coming. This is based upon their rejection of the Son of God. Bring us back to a conversation with a religious leader. His name is Nicodemus. Sometimes we call him Nick at night because that's when the conversation happened. In this conversation, Jesus says to him, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and that people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Those that reject the light will inherit the darkness they themselves choose. So we don't need to rejoice over the end of false teachers, folks, but we can be grateful that God knows how to keep us and that his justice will come to pass regardless of how bad things look now. In my college days, I went to school in Southern California. I had friends that would go across the border to Tijuana, and you could get really nice Rolexes and Oakleys for cheap, so cheap. Now, I don't believe that any of them thought that what they were buying was the genuine article. But in the church, to the contrary, we've been taken by fakes so many times, and we've seen this play out. Indeed, folks, recognition of false teaching is crucial for the deliverance from the error and the end of the unrighteous. Three things real quick in closing. What do we do? What are we going to do? Okay, great. You scared me. What are we going to do with this information? Folks know the word, okay? The word brings understanding and clarity about the character and the nature of God and how to express our faith in a way that is pleasing to Him. As Jacob shared, the greatest antidote to heresy is coming to a mature knowledge of truth. We do that through the word. This leads us to number two, know the Lord. Pursue a knowledge of God not only through His word, but also through the alignment that comes through prayer. Folks often carry on about avoiding sin, and we get that way. I got all these sins in my life. I'm trying not to do that. Okay, got to stop that. And then I have a number of days on my calendar that, I didn't say that. I didn't think that. The problem is that we get consumed and focused on sin, and we don't focus on our Savior. And what we're doing becomes more a religion of what not to do than a relationship and what to do. So we have to know our Lord. Lastly is know each other. Know each other. Folks, the qualifications for an elder is that he is to be known to have a good reputation. And frequently, somebody who is teaching is an elder. Or an elder, somebody with elder qualifications. So it's wise to exercise caution when giving ear to the teaching of folks you don't know personally. Often the church is willing to place your trust in those who are considered to be experts in their fields. And guys, that's okay. Pastors can't be experts at everything. But many have been found to be charlatans. And so I would just encourage you this way. Don't be sold out, completely sold out to anybody, certainly somebody that you don't know. Folks, my heart for Christ Life Church, and indeed the whole capital C church, is that she be a safe, healthy, thriving place where God's word is proclaimed and His truth is lived out. But it falls to all of us to be committed to the truth of Jesus Christ and His word and insist that it be taught. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your disciple, the Apostle Peter. God, we know he didn't live an easy life. In fact, he knew firsthand about the kind of stuff that we were talking about this morning. But we thank You that he went ahead of us and that he was courageous and selfless and spoke truth. We know his life wasn't perfect either. Thank goodness, because ours aren't. But God, we ask right now that You would give us a desire to know Your word and to know You, to pursue truth passionately. God, I pray that You would not let our spirits rest until we know that we are pursuing truth wholly. God, we pray for ourselves, for this church, for Your church, that they would be pure. We pray that people would be wise and have the courage to resist false teaching, just like Peter was warning about. We pray these things in Your name, amen.
And I've memorized all their names, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let Justin, if you will introduce your family, those that are here and those that aren't. And then if you would just tell us a little bit about your ministry background.
Use this one. Thank you. This is my wife, Brandy. We've been married 18 years, and she didn't know when we got married that I was going to be a pastor. So, surprise. She's handling it well. This is Emma, our oldest. She's 16. Jaden, our second, is 14. And then we've got two little boys at home, Jet, who's 11, and Cole, who's 7. And so I'm sure they're having a great time doing whatever they're doing, changing their underwear, I hope. So Jim and I, we wrote down some things to make sure that I said to you. So I want to be faithful to that, because I'm going to look at my phone. Not trying to be rude. Okay, introduce family. We checked that off. Ministry background. I was born and raised in a pastor's home. So there, like I said before, there's stereotypes that go with it and there's some that don't. My parents are amazing. They're still in the ministry and they didn't raise me to hate ministry. They raised me to love it and respect it. And so we just feel honored to to get to continue to do that. I became, I think, a believer at a young age, or professed Christ at a young age, but it probably wasn't until my junior year of high school that I realized that the things that I was doing, the decisions I was making, were not pleasing to the Lord, and it wasn't going to take me down the road of some things that I believe that God had placed on my heart to do. And so at that point in time, there was a big turn in my life that began for me a search of wanting to understand what God wanted me to do and understand why I believe what I believed. I just had, you know, I believe what my parents had taught me, but I needed to take ownership of that myself. And so a year later, I went to college in Southern California, studied youth ministry. I had a youth pastor that was really instrumental in my life, and I thought, well, I'd like to do that for others. So I studied youth ministry. When I graduated, though, I was a little disillusioned with church, and so I took a break for a while, needed to understand what it was that God wanted for me to do. And I, at that point, was convinced it was not ministry, at least in any kind of full-time capacity. So I spent the next 7 years trying to just about everything under the sun and failing at it. Until a friend of mine asked if I'd considered full-time ministry. I said no. And he said, well, let's have coffee. And when somebody says, let's have coffee, it's, you know, and this is the Northwest, it's serious, right? And so I ended up starting full-time in youth ministry at a campus of a very large church, a satellite campus. Within 2 years, I took over for him at his job. And did student ministry at church. We ran 4 different campuses and had a team around me. It was just amazing. Toward the end of that time, we sensed God's call to adult ministry. I didn't feel equipped to that, and so I went back to seminary. We ended up moving to Charlotte, North Carolina for 3 years, where I went to seminary full-time and joined an apologetics ministry on YouTube. Then God called us back to the Pacific Northwest, and we were somewhat unhappy about that, but sometimes, you know, God calls you to do something, so we did it. And we had some tough years of ministry in senior pastoral ministry, and the last couple years have just been amazing for us. Great unity, a time of healing at the church that we're at right now. But we realize that the way that God wired us and some of our health and reaction to living in a place that's dark and gray about 9 months out of the year just was taking its toll on us. And so we shared with our elders, you know, we're going to need to do something different. We're having a hard time here. And so all our leadership knows they're praying for us this morning. Wanted to let you know we're not bailing out of a church, that leaving them high and dry, or, you know, we're not trying to run away from a dumpster fire that we created. We genuinely had a couple great years in ministry, but we sense that God has called us more likely to the culture and the climate of the South. We love it. And so, yeah, how's that?
That's good.
We do okay? You're going to, yeah, help me out here, Jim. Have I missed something?
So, so specifically, is there, can you tell us what, even in the beginning when you submitted for the position, but then also as you've had a chance to get to know us, mm-hmm. what sticks out about Christ Life that you feel is a good fit for you?
Sure, yeah. So we were first drawn to the job description because we love collaborative ministry. One of the reasons we took the last church that we did is I was hired as part of a pastoral team. There was a care guy, there was a worship guy, there was a evangelist that was part of that team. With all the events surrounding COVID, those guys all moved away. We had a guy move to Virginia, we had a guy move to Maryland, and another guy took a job in another church. You know, everything was fine, it's just they realized they couldn't stay there. And so we ended up coming out of that lockdown time with just us. And we did our best, but we realized that God has called us to collaborative ministry, where we're serving alongside people, pushing them up, encouraging, and just helping to magnify their gifting in ministry for the benefit of the church. And so when we looked at the job description, we're like, oh, look at that. And then we listened to some preaching, and we're like, why do they need me? Because you guys have an awesome core leadership team. They're amazing. But we just saw ourselves and our priorities in ministry and our desires in ministry really aligning with Christ Life's philosophy of ministry and core values. And so that was, I think, September of last year when we first submitted all this stuff. But coming into this year and getting to have conversations with people, it has been the same thing every time. Not everybody has said the exact same thing, but it is clear to us, and this is a very rare thing, that Christ Life understands who they are as a church family, and everybody does. It's been consistent across the board. Everybody we talk to, from leadership to just anybody we talk to, they say the same things about Christ's life. And that's important to us because we're relational, genuine people, and we need relational, genuine people in our lives. And so, yeah.
Great. Can you tell us a little bit about your leadership style?
Yeah. I'm a collaborative guy. We understand that, you know, we applied for the position of lead pastor or senior pastor, but I guess I just see that as an opportunity to be the lead servant. Our heart is to come alongside and serve the other pastors so that they can do what God's called them to do to the greatest of their ability. We're not here to replace anybody. We're not here to fill the pulpit 100% of the time. I'm thrilled about what those relationships would look like, and we can grow building on each other's strengths. And so for us, that's a lot of fun.
One thing, and it's a little bit of deviation from what we talked about. We're kind of unique in the fact that our founding pastor, who we hold in high regard, but has been called to something else, but is still here contributing, still here with influence. And just how do you feel about that?
Really good. We get along really well, just so y'all know. And part for me, that's really cool because, you know, you look at some situations where, you know, the whole pastoral team is cleared out and you got to come into a church and figure everything out yourself and figure out the history. Your church has had folks that have served here for a long time. And so there's this great wealth of knowledge and understanding about what worked and what didn't work. And I'm thrilled to be able to draw on that wisdom and have that friendship as well. So, yeah.
And you mentioned a little bit, talking about your leadership, as far as sharing the pulpit. Obviously, we've got some great preachers here already. And guys, I can count on four fingers how many times in the last 2 years we've had to go outside the church for a preacher. So, gosh, we are really blessed to have great teachers and great speakers. And how do you feel about just sharing that and giving, especially, you know, where Jacob is coming up, is called to be a pastor at some point. He will be, and he needs to refine his craft and his calling. And how do you feel about sharing that with him?
Triggered and threatened. I'm just kidding. I think that's great. I guess if we think of the Church of Jesus Christ as an army, I want to be surrounded by people that are really good at what they do. That doesn't threaten me. If I'm a soldier in an army, I don't want crummy soldiers fighting alongside me. That's dangerous stuff. And so when it comes to the church, I want to be around people that are better at everything than I am so I can learn from them and be challenged by them. And so for me, I just thought, well, that's great. I listened to Michael preach. I listened to Jacob preach. Listened to Scott. And I was like, dude, I want to hang out with these guys. I learned some things from them. And so for me, that's just... far from being a drawback, that's what drew us, one of the things that drew us here. So,
what would your first 6 months look like in a new ministry here at Christ Life?
Yeah, my thought would be doing a lot of listening. I'd be trying to get out there and spend time with you guys and get to know you as a church family. We've all done a lot of that, and it's been amazing. So I'd just be looking forward to doing that more. And just kind of getting a sense with the help of others in leadership, you know, what do we need to talk about? What do we need to teach? How do we move forward? And so I don't have a really big plan laid out because I don't know what I would need to know to lay out a plan. And even if I did lay out a plan, it probably would fail. It would be me spending a lot of time with church folks, listening, learning, and then maybe slowly with the help of the other pastors and core leadership team, starting to maybe ask questions, where do we go now? How can I assist? How can I help the church do what she's been called to do, you know?
Great. And my last question is actually for Brandy. And Brandy, can you just share on behalf of yourself and your children, how you guys feel about making a move 1,700 miles from home?
Well, we're not newbies at it. We've done it once before, so we know the challenges and the benefits. And we definitely feel like the benefits outweigh the challenges at this point. Yeah, we're leaving family, and that's hard. But I've been challenged to think long-term in terms of eternity and how best to support Justin and his calling. And same with the kids, what God would do in their lives, getting out of our comfort zones and following God's will and coming where he's leading. And so just, yeah, visits are great. They'll still be there, Lord willing. Although I will share, my dad's health is not real great right now. So if you can pray for us in that, because the timing's a little interesting, but God's got the big picture. And so we just take one day at a time and trust where he leads and we'll follow with that. And I think leading by example for the kids, some of them are a little mixed on it, but I see God working in their hearts and in their lives, and he'll be there for them too. So, yeah.
Great. All right. And I promised you no surprise questions, but I got one for you.
Okay. It's fair.
All right. So we vote. We call Justin and the Bailey family to come to Christ Life. You go home, you pack up your SUV, you hit the road. What's the first song on the playlist?
Freebird. Yeah. I don't know.
We can, we don't, or we do agree on that? We don't agree on that.
I said
Rascal
Flatts, Life is a Highway. What does Emma say? Yeah.
Oh, gosh. What do I say?
It's a good road trip song.
Tennessee Whiskey.
Oh!
I'm going to need to see some ID. You got one?
Jordan Felice.
All right.
Anything from Jordan Felice. There you go.
Well, I want to thank you for standing up here answering our questions. Thank you for delivering a great word. And we're going to have a reception in the Teen Center, and Justin and the family will be available to take individual questions. We kind of wanted to cover the main things that we didn't really want them to have to answer 87 times. So, certainly, if you'd like to get to know them a little better, have some questions that you'd like to ask personally, feel free to do that. Again, we'll be in the Teen Center back there, and we have some food. It's not exactly lunch, but it is it'll satisfy us for a while. Yeah. So I'm gonna pray, and we'll dismiss. And, I'm not going to pray. Scott's going to pray, and he's going to say something first.
I just want to say how excited I am. Mm. It's been a journey for all of us. And you guys have done great. 2 years. I wouldn't say shepherdless, but without that point person. You've done great. And what's presented for this family is a solid church. You're healthy. He's been tested. Tough interviews, tough questions, thorough. Very thorough. Both teams did amazing. Amazing family, amazing guy. And what he's bringing here with his gifting and his shepherding and what he will pour into this flock, something beautiful. He's already here, but something better is going to rise. I'm excited.
Y'all stand with me, please. Let's pray. Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts and the bottom of our souls for this beautiful family here that that you've brought to share with us this morning. And Lord, we have decided what we think we know what we want. We think we know what we need. But Father, Lord, it is solely 100% your church and your will that we pray for here today. So, Father, as we go forward into the rest of the afternoon, into the week, Lord, we just pray that you will guide us. You'll guide the Bailey family. You'll protect them as they travel back to Washington. Because, Lord, all we want as a church body here in Smyrna, as the Big C Church, as we part in different congregations, all we want is that you and your name be glorified. And Father, we believe that your name will be glorified through this family, through this body, and we trust you and we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.